Good evening, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, I will read the first two verses. The Word of God says this: "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, I cry out to you now in my weakness as an earthen vessel, that you will come in power and move in our midst, in our hearts, saving any lost and strengthening all the saved, and showing Jesus, the one in whom and through whom you have spoken in these last days, the one who is the very exact imprint of your nature, who is the radiance of your glory, who upholds the universe and our hearts and the hairs on our heads and our kidneys and everything in this room by the word of his power, the one who, after he made purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the one we long to see with the eyes of our hearts, Lord. We pray that you will draw near and show us Christ. We pray that you will draw near and change us into a new degree of his glory and conform us to his image. We want to be Christ. We want to be more like Christ in this depraved generation. So I pray that you would give us strength to that end and empower me for delivering your word faithfully and in trembling and standing under the same word with my brothers and sisters here in faithfulness by the enablement of your spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm so thankful indeed to God and to your elders and deacons and to you all for the privilege to bring God's word to you this evening. And as I preach tonight, the heart desire and longing that I have is that you and me will run the race that is set before us and finish well. That you and I will so run the race that God has set before us, that when we come to our dying day, if the Lord tarries, we will, like the Apostle Paul say, "I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race." You see, when God saves us, he does not put our lives on cruise control to bring us to heaven. He calls us to run a race. He calls us to care about exerting effort and undertaking spirit-empowered and grace-empowered strategies to keep the faith and not to make a shipwreck of it. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we meet God teaching us exactly that. God shows us in these two verses that he does not save us and turn us into robots who will make it to heaven no matter what. He saves us and will keep us, but the means by which he keeps us is that he works in us to so delight in Christ that we want to part with any and everything that diminishes our commitment to the race to which God has called us in his Son. So the writer of the book of Hebrews backs up into the history of the salvation in which you and I are standing, and he gives us a catalog, stories of faith of people who are ancestors of the faith in which you and I stand. In Hebrews chapter 11 verse 2, he calls them elders, the ascendants of the faith in which we stand. He tells us how they each triumphed in faith and made it safe to the land where righteousness dwells. And he does not tell of these stories just to satisfy our historical curiosity, to make us historically more knowledgeable than we were before reading Hebrews 11. He teaches us that and tells us about Abraham and Noah and Isaac and Samson and all these people as a way of safeguarding our future in the race in which we have been brought by the blood of Christ. So the strategy of the human author of the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to tell us how God kept people in the past, how they ran the race, and so how we should, learning from them, run the same race to the finish. We know that because he begins verse 1 of Hebrews 12 with, "Therefore." Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, at least every one of us knows, nobody begins a conversation with "therefore." Something must have gone before, and you are drawing an inference from what has already been said. So he has told his addressees, he has told those he is writing to, about these people who walked before the Lord in faithfulness and how God sustained them and brought them to the close of their lives without them making a shipwreck of the faith. And he's saying, because that is true, therefore, function a certain way. See, early on in my Christian life, I always read that verse wrong. I thought the great cloud of witnesses spoken of here, the unbelieving neighbors around me and the friends I went to school with and all these people that God is calling me to take cognizance of them, to be aware of them, so as not to do something that shames the name of the Lord. But you can see how that reading of the text is completely wrong, because it doesn't explain why the text begins with a "therefore," and even more seriously, if it were teaching us only about the neighbors around us, this text may end up doing more to make us hypocrites than people who live as people who have a place in the city to come. Because it would then mean, if you could hide from the sight of those who are the supposed witnesses and do something shameful, that's okay, because after all, the witnesses didn't see. But that's not the witnesses that this text is talking about. It's talking about witnesses who have proven by their lives that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is covenant keeping. Their lives tell us their lives are a yes and amen to the promises that God has given us. And we see the way the chapter 11 closes talking about them. So look at Hebrews 11 verse 38. The author says this: "Men," referring to these people he has talked about, "of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So the witnesses are people who have proven God's faithfulness in the past and have shown they are heroes of our faith, who have shown that God is faithful and will deliver on the promises to bring us to save to the shore of eternity. The world was unworthy of these witnesses. They gained approval by faith. They did not receive what was promised because God provided something better for them, that they should not be made perfect without us, that they should not be perfected. So we have a common destiny. For anyone in Christ, you have a common destiny with all those who you have read the Bible and admired, like David, like Hezekiah, like Abraham. These are the people with whom you will share eternity. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. They were severely tested. They were rejected by the world. They live in caves and holes. They wandered in deserts. Some were put to death with the sword. Some were sawn in two. Some struggled with barrenness. They were maltreated because they were strangers, even in what would have naturally been their own homeland, because their true homeland was and is heaven. And that's where anyone in Christ is going. So we have a common destiny with these people, but in spite of all the pressures and trials and sufferings and tears and losses, every one of them kept the faith and finished the race. And you will not share a common destiny with them if you do not keep your own faith and finish the race. That's why I said the burden of my heart and the longing of my heart for preaching this sermon for me and for you is that you and me will run the race and finish well and say like the Apostle Paul, if the Lord tarries, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race. Now, more amazingly, these witnesses spoken of in chapter 11 did all they did in faithfulness to God with far less revelation than you and I have. These people lived before the Lord came and lived and died and rose from the dead. These people all lived before the Holy Spirit was sent to permanently indwell all those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ. So you and I have far greater revelation. We have tasted far greater glory than anything these heroes of faith ever saw and tasted. And we would do better if we remember that to him that much is given, much is expected. So God calls us to run this race. Now the author of Hebrews, after telling us these stories, he says, therefore... And you are asking, so what? Yes, Abraham was a man of faith. Yes, Noah was a man of faith. Yes, all these people, as I have come to learn, are connected to me as my ancestors through faith in Christ. So what? What should be different about my life? And it will just be what I have already said a number of times already. And the author of Hebrews does one thing here. He tells us what we must do in light of what these people have done and how we should do it. So he tells us one main thing to do and two ways by which we do that one main thing. And I'll begin dealing with the one main thing we should be doing in response to the fact that we have been taught about ancestors of our faith who kept the faith and finished the race. So the first thing to do is run the race with endurance. Look at the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is what you and I should be about. That is what you and I should commit ourselves to as we wake out of bed every morning. As we go to bed at night, we should be pressing on in the race to which the Lord has brought up in his Son, Jesus. Notice that the author says, let us. He is not some armchair general sitting there and say, you run the race. He is saying, I am a fellow runner with you. Come on with me. Let us run the race that is set before us with endurance. The author is using here athletic imagery, and he is specifically thinking about a long distance marathon race that will be strenuous and exhausting. It will be so exhausting that some who began will even end before the end of the race. There will be so many ends before the end in this race for some. And that's why we have a text like this in the Bible, because it is disastrous to begin and end before the end. So he wants to safeguard us and keep us going. Without doubt, in your walk of faith, in the race you are running, there will be great seasons of celebration, seasons of dramatic answers to prayer, seasons of people healed miraculously, seasons of hostile friends who were hostile to the gospel being saved, and family members and colleagues and growth of the gospel in parts of the world that were even hostile to it initially. This last week I read an amazing article about what the Spirit of God is doing in the country of Iran, and the story said that in the last 20 years there have been more people come to faith in Christ in the country of Iran than have believed in the 13 centuries prior to the last 20 years. That's amazing. Those kinds of seasons will be there. But that's not all your life is going to be about. There will also be countless times during which you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Paul says, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There will be seasons of long suffering, seasons of difficulty, seasons that feel like God no longer hears your prayer, when nothing seems to work out as you pray and wish, seasons of difficult marriage issues, difficult health issues, difficult financial issues, difficult parenting issues to walk through. In our lifetime, we have seen ISIS behead people because they pronounced the name Jesus. We have seen ISIS drown people to death and burn people alive because of their faith in Christ. As a brother mentioned earlier, in northeastern Nigeria and parts of Cameroon and Chad and Kenya,
Christian worship gatherings like this are targeted by terrorist attackers to blow them up. I read a testimony of a pastor in Uganda converted from Islam, to whom the Lord gave a tremendously successful ministry towards the other Muslims. And because they hated what he was doing, some targeted him. And right as he was leaving the sanctuary where his church was gathering and worshipping, they poured very concentrated acid on him and so burned his facial features. They were so deformed. He has no hope they will be totally restored before the Lord Jesus gives him a glorified body. That's a season that he and his wife and children and family will have to live through. In this country, there is government-sanctioned pressure for Bible-believing Christians to call evil good and good evil. 5 years ago, no average believer in America would have seen this coming. You and I have no idea where things will be 5 years from today. But the God who has called us doesn't call us to panic about the future, wondering what will happen. As we read in Jeremiah 27, he created the world by his mighty arm and rules over beasts and nations and kingdoms and all the structures that be. That's the God we believe in. He holds the future. So yours and mine is not to panic about the future. It is to run the race that is marked before us with endurance. That's the calling that you and I have. Beloved, we are a blood-bought people. We are not purposeless accidents floating through life. The Lord is bearing us on eagle's wings and will bring us safe and land us on the shore of eternity without any. He will not borrow strength from outside of him to do this. He watches over his word to fulfill it. That's the God who has called you and me to run this race. Whether you're facing the prospect of losing a job for your faith, or a business being shut down, or a challenging health situation, or a difficult marital situation, or parenting, or colleagues are maligning you and slandering you for your faith, or it's just the pressure, the usual pressures of loving your wife as Christ loved the church, or submitting to your husband as the church submits to Christ, and parenting your children without exasperating them, but admonishing them in the fear of the Lord, and being bold in communicating the gospel winsomely and gently and firmly. Just these day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month pressures of the Christian life. Whatever it is in your life, God calls you and I to run the race with endurance. So I said, the author of Hebrews tells us, people who run the race with endurance and finish, as a strategy to safeguard our future in the race. And he then calls us to run the race. He commands us to do one thing, namely, run the race set before you with endurance. Now, how do you do that? How do you run this race in a way that is God-honoring and brings you to the finishing line? Two ways. The first, we see this at the beginning of verse 1. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. That's the first thing to do. Laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. That's one way you run the race with endurance. You have to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. This is a call for you to separate yourself from any and everything that diminishes your commitment in the Christian race. Any and everything that works against your being effective in running the race. The author of Hebrews calls you and I to separate ourselves from those. We should not look at anything to be too precious to separate ourselves from if that thing is threatening our effectiveness in running the Christian race. And he names two categories of things. First, every weight, and second, the sin that so easily entangles. Every weight is a reference to things that could be good in themselves, but could constitute a hindrance, an impediment, an obstruction for you in running the race. There's no problem with having a Facebook account, or owning an iPhone, or having a TV in your home. No problem with any of those things. But there is no doubt that in the body of Christ, There are some people who, because of their personalities, just don't have the ability to set the boundaries they need to set about those things. So much so that they become mastered and controlled by those things. They think more in terms of, we live in an age of technology more than the Lord Jesus is my Lord. And He defines how I use technology. He defines how I use whatever I use, not the thing itself defining how I use it. So if any such thing is a hindrance to you, it's an encumbrance to you, the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells you, lay it aside. And you're probably thinking, boy, who could possibly live today without an iPhone? Well, the Lord Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better to enter life maimed than to, with a whole body, be thrown into hell. Many of us Christians flirt with things that could lead us to sin because we have no idea what a monster sin is. We trifle with sin because we don't realize the monstrosity of the power of sin. It took the blood of Christ for the wrath of God to be satisfied and you and I to be freed from the clutches of sin. It is a power that we stand powerless in the face of. So trifling with anything that will sell you away to that monster is playing with your very life and your own eternal destiny. So there's no joke when the author of Hebrews says, lay aside every weight. When Jesus greets you at the door into the new heavens and the new earth, the question will not be, why did you not have an iPhone in the 21st century? Lay aside every weight and run with perseverance. If you read back into the heroes of faith that we are told of in chapter 11, every single one of them had to part with something that their generation counted as precious to finish the race. Moses, for example, in chapter 11, verse 24, the Bible says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There was nothing wrong in being adopted into the royal family of Moses' day, into the royal family of the world superpower of Moses' day. That's the status that Moses was going to gain, becoming a daughter of Pharaoh in Egypt. But Moses saw in that a snare to take him into enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt. And he renounced that and would rather lead a quarrelsome people who will threaten to stone him at points, because he looked to the reward. No one of these heroes of faith made it to the end without having to part with something that cost them dearly. But no one of them ever put God in their debt. Because even parting away with something that was so dear to you is done by the grace that God supplies. No one of us can boast before God for that. So the next category of things that we need to lay aside is not just things that are weight, but sins. The sin that so easily entangles. Because of your personality, your family background, and the profession you find yourself in, every single person has some kind of sin that is particularly ensnaring to them because of who they are, the circumstances of their upbringing, and those kinds of things. And when people want to get defensive, they will say things like, that's just who I am. Or, that's the way this profession works. Well, that's who you used to be. Now that you have been bought with blood and entrusted into the hand of the high priest of God's own household, you are no longer your own. You belong to God. You cannot say, this is just who I am. Or you cannot say, this is just the way this profession works. You are under oath to live for God, being who you were born into in that family and in that profession and in just every of the circumstances of your life. So the Lord Jesus, who is the high priest of our calling, has lived in this fallen world and faced the pressures of living in a fallen world, was tempted in every way as we are, but was without sin. So the life of temptation and pressure is not alien territory to Jesus. He himself was tempted in every way as we are. Therefore, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So instead of saying, that's who I am, say, the Lord Jesus has grace for me to triumph over this. No price will be too costly for you to pay in order to gain victory over a particular area in your Christian life. No price is too heavy to pay for that. So run the race with endurance. One way to do that is you should lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. The second thing that the author of Hebrews tells us is in verse 2. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the second thing. So run the race with perseverance, with endurance, and you do so by laying aside every weight and every sin. And the second way is by fixing your eyes on Jesus. So trustingly looking at Jesus, trustingly giving yourself over to him, having all the affections of your heart and the trust of your heart completely given to Jesus, being sold out to him. When the verse says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, it's obviously not talking about our biological eyes, because there's no physical Jesus here to look at. It's saying our hearts should be completely consumed. He should be the lenses through which we see the world. We should understand the world through Jesus sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. That should be the first thing. As we hear the news and hear of terrorist attacks and hear of things happening around the world, the first thing should not be, oh gosh, what's going on? It should be, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is the one thing we are called to do, to run the race with perseverance, to run the race to the finish. The object of the trust of our heart must be Jesus. Consider the price he paid. Consider the victory he registered by his resurrection from the dead. Consider the glory of his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. Consider the certainty of his promise to come back and to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And let all of those capture your heart and hold you captive to who Jesus is as you run the race. Do not let your service to the church or a spiritual gift you have or money you give to the church or your health or your savings or your children or your reputation or your employment, just anything, everything other than Jesus is sinking sand. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of this word that speaks of the glories and magnificence of Christ will pass away. That's why the author says, fixing your eyes on Jesus. He should consume your whole person. Now, notice what the author does. He takes time to unpack for us again in a little bit who this Jesus is. The first thing he says is, this Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. What that means is, wherever there is saving faith, it is Jesus working to create that faith. There is no person believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, clinging to Jesus, and running the race before Christ and in the strength he supplies who doesn't have faith that has been given them by Christ. He is the author of our faith. Earlier on in the epistle, in chapter 2, verse 10, we are told that God qualified him as the author of salvation by putting him through all the suffering that he went through. He is the author of our faith. And to say Jesus is the perfecter of our faith is to say, when he returns, and that is the most certain thing in the universe, when he returns, he is going to make the faith that you have been having in him, he's going to consummate that. He's going to make it perfect. Everything you ever were promised, you will see when Christ returns. Isn't it true that the Apostle John tells us that when we see him, we will be like he is? Where when Jesus appears, faith will become sight. That is the perfection of your faith that Jesus will bring about. He is the perfecter of our faith. But I must say to you, he will perfect your faith if you are presently running the race with perseverance and suffering with joy in him if he has you suffering now and bearing fruit in every good work and eagerly awaiting his coming. Don't forget, when God saves us, he does not put us on cruise control to bring us to heaven. He has us live a real life with real pressures and real temptations and real challenges. But there is no challenge too strong for the grace of the high priest of our calling, to bear us through. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And the next thing we are told is that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus takes so many different roles. And one of the roles he takes is that he is the supreme example of the life that we are called to live. And here we see exactly that. He is the one who we should model our lives be after him. All the sufferings that we think we have known, as the Bible says here later on in the book of Hebrews, no one of us has endured to the point of shedding blood. But Jesus endured suffering that was of cosmic proportions. He hung on the cross naked, a curse under Jewish law and under the wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out on him in an unmitigated fashion. He absorbed the complete wrath of God to turn God's displeasure against you into grace and pleasure in you. That's what Jesus went through to buy a place for you and for me in the race that we are called to run. That's why this author takes the time to remind us that the Jesus I'm saying you should fix your eyes on is not just some historical failure. He is the Son of God who made purification for sin and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He despised the shame, endured the cross. And because he so despised the shame, God exalted him to his right hand. And the next thing we are told is what I just said. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews emphasizes that reality. And one reason Hebrews emphasizes that is because this book is written to suffering believers from a Jewish background who are experiencing fiery trials and lost property and have had to stand and rub shoulders and visit people in prison for their faith. And they have to be reminded that the Jesus they believe in is enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let me just survey for you the emphasis. In chapter 1 verse 3 we are told, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 8 verse 1, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 10 verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then chapter 12 verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the author is unpacking all of that from Psalm 110 verse 1, where David prophetically said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The true Lord of David has come and died and been exalted to the right hand of God in the heavens. So he sits at the right hand of the majesty. In the book of Hebrews, every other priest stands up. The Levitical priests stand every day offering their sacrifices, but Jesus sits down. That is to say, he finished the work. When he said on the cross, it is finished, that was no joke. He sat down, brothers and sisters. The work is done. Every priest before Jesus stood up, Jesus finished the work and sat down. So this emphasis is not some empty decoration in the epistle. It is a huge emphasis on the quality of the salvation that we have in Christ. And he sits down, not just everywhere. He sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's to say, the place of ultimate authority in the universe. As we run the Christian race in this day and age, when radical Islam is on the increase, when in America it feels like the church is increasingly becoming the minority, when the church is increasingly losing the battle for defining gender and sexuality and marriage, when it feels like everything is going down the tubes, don't forget, the Lord of the church sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. This culture can prevail against what the church is saying. They cannot prevail against the fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. They cannot overthrow it. They cannot change it. From that right hand place of ultimate authority, Jesus will return and save those who are eagerly waiting for him and utterly destroy all those who are his enemies. He is sovereign and supreme over his worshippers and his despisers. He is sovereign and supreme over his servants and those who hate him. He rules over all. Doesn't it amaze you that when Jeremiah is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, he calls him the servant of the Lord? How on earth could Nebuchadnezzar possibly be the servant of the Lord? It's because he doesn't negotiate for sovereignty with anybody. Jesus sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he rules from there and will from there come to save all who are eagerly waiting for him. It is this Jesus on whom you should fix your eyes as you run the race to which you and I have been called. So the author of Hebrews wants you and me to come to our dying day and say, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race. And so he says, run the race. Remember these heroes of your faith, these ancestors of yours, whose lives say yes and amen to every promise of God. And the ultimate one in our faith, Jesus, who is both Savior and eldest brother and Lord. Look to him as you run the race. That's one thing you should be doing. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangle. And if you do, you will be one of those whom this Jesus will greet at the door into the new heavens and the new earth and say, well done, good and faithful servant. There is no greater commendation in the universe than for Jesus, the Lord of all, to look at you in the eyes and say, well done, good and faithful servant. May no one of us miss that because of any fleeting pleasure in this life. Let us pray. Our Father, I plead with you that you will burn the truth of Hebrews 12:1-2 in our hearts and cause it to bear fruit in our lives. I recognize how in my weakness and just lack of ability to make it as clear as it could possibly be, I might have not said all that should be said or not said it as clearly as it should be said. I pray that your Spirit will bear even clearer witness to our hearts about the urgency of what we are talking about here. That we will all be awakened to a new zeal of pursuing you, of going hard after God, of running the race with perseverance, laying aside every weight and every sin, and fixing our eyes on Jesus. As we pray for revival, may we know that it could well please you to make our individual lives the very epicenter for that revival. May we, Lord, be sold out to you. May you equip us with everything good for doing your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.